Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is the word of the Lord. So I am not a Swiftie. I do not dislike Taylor Swift's music, nor do I find it as incredible as some of my peers seem to do. I am mostly indifferent about Taylor Swift. I will dance when Shake It Off comes on the radio, but I am not jumping up and down with excitement every 4 months when a new album comes out. And I am certainly not about to drop a grand on tickets to see one of her shows, which appears to put me in the minority. Taylor Swift's Eras Tour, which is going on right now, has become the first ever billion-dollar concert tour. When Taylor arrives in Toronto next month for 6 shows, it will be the highest grossing live music event in the city's history. An estimated 31 million people try to join the virtual wait list for tickets, with most of them being turned away disappointed. The average ticket to one of these concerts costs $1,100, with seats on the second level ranging closer to $2,000. Rogers is spending $14,000 to turn the 2 kilometers between Nathan Phillips Square and the Rogers Center into Taylor Swift Way for the month of November, and the Toronto sign in Nathan Phillips Square will be lit in Swiftie red. There is an entire culture built around Taylor Swift. Fans exchange and collect friendship bracelets with each other. They drive for hours to attend album release parties where they decode songs looking for Easter eggs. They spend weeks living in tents to score tickets to one of her shows. In an LA Times article from April, one fan said this: "Swifties are my life. I don't have other communities outside of this. It's harder to connect with people. With the Swifties, I can be a total stranger to someone and then be able to have something in common with them. Taylor is probably the biggest part of my life. I've dedicated so much of my life to her, and I've seen so many other thousands of people who have done the same, and it's so easy to connect with those people." Now, I can see some of you scoffing at this, but I would point out that this is not all that dissimilar to some of the culture around sports, where people also spend way too much money to get tickets to big games, and they drive for hours to follow their team around, and they paint their faces, and they feel this sense of community with other total strangers who have also painted their faces. Humans like to be part of things, We like to get caught up in something, to be part of something that is bigger than just ourselves. We want to dedicate our lives to something, to feel this camaraderie and kinship with other people. We have always been like this. Case in point, Psalm 84. If you went up to a group of Swifties, of Taylor Swift fans, standing in line, waiting to get into a concert, and you asked them how they were feeling, they would probably say something that sounded like Psalm 84. Because Psalm 84 is a pilgrimage psalm. It's one of the Psalms of Zion. It is an exuberant declaration of anticipation, looking forward to arriving at the temple of God for an experience, an encounter with the living God. So the psalmist starts by anticipating entering the temple to worship God. It's very likely that the author of this psalm only gets to go to the temple once or twice a year, traveling long distances in order to worship Yahweh in his house in Jerusalem. So there is a longing in these words, a desperate desire to be in the courts of the Lord. Because where the Lord is, there is rest and protection and blessing. Even the smallest of birds, the sparrow and the swallow, find a place to nest here in God's presence. With an open-roofed courtyard, we can imagine that all kinds of birds might make their home in the crooks and crannies of the temple structure, adding their chirps and their songs to the voices raised in praise of the Creator. And it sounds like the psalmist is jealous of these birds. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, for they are ever praising you. Well, after anticipating entering the temple, then the psalmist looks back, reflects on the journey toward the sanctuary. Long and arduous as this trip might be, those who embark on it are buoyed by the anticipation of encountering God. The Hebrew word baka refers to a type of weeping tree, one that drips gum or resin. And so this valley of baka is likely a valley filled with those kinds of trees, but also poetically, it is the valley of weeping. And yet even here, says the psalmist, those who seek God will see their tears transformed. The pools, the word for pools that are created by the autumn rains, that could also be translated as blessings. A heart set on God will not be overcome, but will experience the gracious presence of a God who upholds. And then the psalmist moves to prayer. Having declared the blessing that comes with God's presence, the psalmist asks God to be present to the king, the anointed one, the people's shield, who also resides in Jerusalem. And finally, the psalmist circles back, ending where she began, in anticipation of entering the courts of the Lord. And she isn't looking for special access tickets or a VIP experience. Just to stand in the door of the house of God for a day would be better than an opulent life spent anywhere else. Walter Brueggemann suggests that the tents of the wicked probably doesn't refer to a specific place or group of people, but to any setting in which the guiding principle is to serve the self rather than God. Because the Lord and the Lord alone is the giver of good things. The Lord is the King, the Almighty, the Son giving life, and the shield offering protection. And an encounter with this God, with the living God, worshiping this God in his courts, is the greatest experience that the psalmist can possibly imagine. I wonder if we feel the same. I wonder if we could say, my soul yearns, my even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Now, God, of course, is not found in church in the same way that God was found in the temple. We find God in the person of Jesus, in whom, says Colossians, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And we find God in persons in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells, because we are, says 1 Corinthians, temples of the living God. But our church buildings, our worship spaces, are still places that are dedicated to God, where we gather together in the name of Jesus to meet God, to worship God, to focus our minds and our attentions on God. Do we walk through those doors expecting, longing to have an encounter with the living God? The CRC pastor and preacher Stan Mast says that there's usually an awful lot we bring into church, but it's not always that kind of anticipation. Think about, he writes, the various moods in which we come to church: angry, distracted, annoyed, curious, wanting to be entertained, hoping to sing some good songs, steaming from a fight with your spouse, resentful because your parents dragged you here, exhausted from a late Saturday night party, worried out of your mind about a problem at work, feeling sick from a bad cold, upset about something in church. It's no wonder we don't find God at church. If you want to find God here, you must come through the door seeking him, yearning for the living God, wanting to meet God more than anything else. But do we want to meet God more than anything else? Do we yearn for God? For years, even decades, we have been aware that Christianity is on a downward trend in the Western world. Fewer and fewer people are attending church regularly or state that they believe in God whenever the pollsters ask. We know all about atheists and agnostics and the rising group of nuns. But I discovered a new term this week: apatheists. Apatheists are people who are ambivalent about belief. An atheist still cares very strongly about belief. They adamantly do not have it. An agnostic doesn't know what they believe. But an apatheist has belief, can articulate what they believe. They just feel apathetic towards that belief. It's not really that important to them. And there are a lot of reasons for this sense of apathy towards God. On the one hand, most of us in the Western world live a pretty comfortable life. In an age when food comes in microwavable containers and science has extended the average life expectancy by 10 years over the last half century, who needs God? We're more secure than we have ever been before. What does God give us that a day at the spa and a gym membership can't provide? And on the other hand, we're more distracted than ever. The pastor Kyle Beshear said on a podcast, "Our smartphones and sources of technology are so distracting and have leveled out our attention across so many different things that contemplating life or the ultimate source and meaning or God is just not worth it. We don't have the bandwidth anymore because we're so distracted. Our hearts and our minds are barraged by an endless amount of information, all clamoring for our attention. So what time or energy do we have to contemplate God?" And this is not just a phenomenon that we see outside of the church. In 2022, Lifeway Research polled 1,000 pastors across denominations about the biggest challenges that they see in their congregations. And over 75% of pastors, this is a leading example, 75% of pastors said that the biggest people dynamic challenge they faced today was apathy. Even within the church, even among people who believe in God, it is easy for us to be kind of indifferent about our faith. We might go through the motions. We might come to church for the social aspect or because it's just what we've always done. We may come away inspired, or we might enjoy singing particular songs. But do we come to church, or do we go through our days in between Sundays expecting to encounter God, longing to encounter God? Do we want to make our home in God? Or is God just in the background, on the periphery, like a set of curtains we've grown so used to we couldn't even tell you what color they are anymore? I think many of us, if we were honest, would say that we find it difficult to identify with Psalm 84. But I also think that many of us would say that we strongly identify with the sense of yearning that is expressed in Psalm 84. Because we are all searching for home. Elizabeth Oldfield, my new favorite podcaster, said in a recent episode that we long to be seen, and we long to be known, and we long for a deep intimacy, and we long for our lives to mean something, and we long to be part of a story bigger than ourselves. The Taylor Swift fan, the football fan, we are all longing for community, for intimacy, for meaning, to be part of a story bigger than ourselves. Which means that all of us, within and without the church, are being drawn to something. There is some part of us that is oriented, says Bashirs, towards God's objective sense of love and beauty and meaning and significance and truth. But distracted and comfortable as we are, we don't pursue these things far enough. So says C.S. Lewis in his famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So how do we move beyond the mud pies? How do we call forth in ourselves and in one another a desire to pursue God, to seek God, to expect an encounter with the living God? Well, I think we have to show people and remind ourselves that faith matters, that God matters, that God is worth getting involved with. Which we do in large part by telling stories, by tapping into people's sense of imagination and helping them see that maybe what they long for can actually be found. As the 16th century thinker Blaise Pascal put it rather succinctly, make religion attractive, make good men wish that it were true, and then show that it is. C.S. Lewis himself came to faith because a friend showed him that everything he was searching for in mythology and in poetry and in literature was, in fact, grounded in God. The stories that seemed most meaningful for him contained the seeds of truth that were fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So tell the stories of how God has been present in your life. We're coming up on Thanksgiving weekend. That's a good opportunity to share stories of God's goodness and faithfulness in your life. When have you walked through a valley of baca and experienced the steadying hand of God? When have you been overwhelmed by a sense of God's goodness? When have you had an encounter with the living God? When have you felt the Spirit move you in prayer or in worship? We tend to shy away from these stories because they sound kind of weird or even a little bit hokey. Us good, rational, reformed people get kind of suspicious when it comes to miracles or mountaintop experiences or movements of the Spirit. But I think people are looking for weird. The rational world only gets us so far. It cannot provide the meaning that we long for. So let's make Christianity weird again. Let's give people something that matters, something that they can't find anywhere else. Let's give people something to long for. Because the God that we yearn for also yearns for us. Is seeking us, longs to bless us and uphold us and make his presence known to us, longs to give us a home, a place to lay our nest. So the hymn writer once sang, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee." Would you pray with me? O God, help us to seek you. Stir up in us a longing for you that cannot be satisfied by anything else. May we know your goodness in our lives and be bold to tell our stories of your presence so that others might know that there is an answer to their longings. As we gather in worship, remind us of the old stories of faith, refocus our vision, and send us into the world with a renewed passion for you so that the ends of all the earth will hear and the nations seek the Lord. And worship you, the King of Kings, in earth and heaven adored. Amen.